Let us turn to consider as the Lord may be pleased to help us, to words you will find in the chapter of God's Word that we have read, the Epistle of Paul to the Hebrews, and chapter 7, and let us consider the words as enabled in verse 25. Verse 25, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And these are surely welcome words in a world of sin and sorrow, a lost world, a ruined world, a world full of misery and woe and fear, and a world full of death and disease and the miseries which attend these fearful things. There is one who is able to save. And even if the words were to be considered entirely isolated from their context, which of course they cannot be, are they not to be welcomed surely as good news from the Word of God to a lost, ruined world, and good news to a sinner in this world, and good news to you and to me here this evening, who profess to be worshiping God and to be coming near to God, that there is one who is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, and he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And of course, the word to save implies an evil from which there needs to be deliverance. And is that not what exercises the minds of men in this world to escape the evils that they perceive to be around them and about them or ahead of them or in their view, to be delivered from them? Is that not the promise that is offered to so many in the religions of this world, in the world that lies in wickedness even? Is that not what is being promised and offered? Deliverance and salvation, whether it be from disease and sickness, as we know in the present time, or whether it be from financial ruin, trouble in a life, one trouble or another. Deliverance is promised, deliverance is offered, salvation is being sought, looked for constantly. Men desiring to escape the consequences which they cannot perceive to be ahead of them, and yet they have a foreboding sense that something is coming, that death will ultimately come, putting it off, seeking to live here for as long as they can, reaching out further again and again, daily and constantly, so that their life might be continued for a little longer still, that they might escape the ultimate consequence of death for a little longer. And salvation described in all kinds of ways, and poor, perishing, ruined, lost men, women, and children in the world without God and without hope, and good news from heaven passing them by. They've never heard it, and you're hearing it, and we're hearing it. In the Word of God, we're acquainted with it, and we're not ignorant of that to which the apostle is here referring either. Nothing of these things that the world is seeking deliverance from, of any consequence in reality in comparison to this. The fearful dread and the fearful weight and the fearful consequences of the sin of man, our own sin, the sin of our nature, the sin of our life, the sins of our thoughts and our words and our deeds, each one of them on its own sufficient to bring us down under the curse and the wrath of God forever, and the accumulation of them sufficient to sink us into everlasting destruction from the presence of God and the glory of his power, the wrath and curse of God forever, the wages of sin. That's surely what ought to be and must be exercising the minds of the worshippers of the living God who profess to come near to him. What little thoughts men have of him, what little small thoughts we have in the worship of God, if we think it easy, if we think it a light thing, if we think it a small thing for a sinner to approach the God of heaven. And so, even with the smallest light, even with the faintest light that a sinner can get from the Word of God and with the Spirit of God alone can give us of the holiness of the God with whom we have to do, surely these are to be welcome words. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And this is the great burden of the apostle's message in this whole epistle, whether the word wherefore is referring back to the entire burden, the entire argument, or to the immediate context in the chapter. There is something here, as it were, foundational. Here is something that the apostle would have sinners in the presence of God rest entirely and wholly upon, that there is one. Where others fail, where other deliverers fail, where other saviors are imperfect, here is one who is perfect, who is able to save, who is sufficient, and who is suitable, and who is presented in this manner, in such a winning, inviting, in such winning and inviting terms, that those who would be worshippers of God, those who would truly worship God, would come in the way appointed for them, through this one, coming to God by him. The Hebrews, of course, fully acquainted with the scriptures of truth, the apostle drawing from these scriptures to point them to this person, to this one of whom all the scriptures speak. Within the volume of the book it written is of him. And your knowledge and our knowledge of the Word of God is a privilege, a high favor of heaven, when we compare it with the ignorance and darkness that prevails in the world. And surely it is for our profit tonight to consider where we stand in relation to this person. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And without enlarging on the context and the connection of the words, we would consider firstly the Savior who is able to save. The Savior able to save. It is the person who is identified in this whole epistle. The object of the faith, the object of the trust, the object of the confidence of the worshippers of God in all their approach to him. And then secondly, something of the salvation provided. He is able to save to the uttermost. Ah, child of God, are you here tonight? And this is the burden of your heart as you go on in this world. The steps that you are yet to take on your journey through this world of sin. Will you make it to the end? Will you reach the goal? Will you reach the destination? Good news from a far country. He is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. And then thirdly, they who are saved by him. They who are saved. And it is a salvation to the uttermost, to them that come. To them that come unto God by him. We might say simple language, but profound and glorious it is. Did you ever come to God by Jesus Christ? Did you ever worship God in this manner? We gather, we assemble in his name. We take his name upon our lips in praise and prayer. But did you come to God by him? Did you ever come to God by Jesus Christ? By the one who is living, who is alive at the right hand of God. That's the picture we have, a view we have in the word of God of him. He ever liveth. Yes, he ever liveth. He is alive this very evening as we gather in his name to worship him and to worship God. He is alive at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. And he ever lives to intercede. What a precious relation and union exists between earth and heaven, between the assemblies of the worshipping people of God and the glorious throne of the highest. There is one who ever lives to make intercession for them, and he is able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. Well, the apostle is contrasting him with others. And that is a useful way to begin to consider who it is who is the savior of the lost and ruined and perishing race of men. Who is he? That we might compare and contrast him with others, where would we begin? Is it not worth our beginning where the apostle himself begins, when he compares him not with men but with angels? In the first chapter of this epistle, that's the great introduction to the glorious person who is the Son of God. He is the praise of angels. All the angels of God worship him. It is the Son of God who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, who upholdeth all things by the word of his power. And he is contrasted with the priesthood, as you can see in the chapter of Aaron. Aaron himself, the great high priest in Israel, he is compared in other places, in other parts of the epistle, with Moses. More glory than Moses. He is the son over the house. Moses was but a servant in the house. And he is compared with Joshua. He is compared with that one who took them into the land of Canaan, Joshua, who gave them rest for the nation of Israel through the wilderness and into the land of Canaan. But here is another day of whom the scriptures speak, another rest that remains for the people of God. There's one who's going to lead them into that rest. And there is a comparison made between him then and the whole of the institution of the priesthood and sacrifices of the tabernacle and the temple of God. He is contrasted with them. He's compared with them. So that our minds, when we read the scriptures, would be ever directed to him. That we would begin at each of these scriptures and every other scripture. And begin at them and begin here at them and begin here with them. To look after and seek after Jesus, the Son of God, who is the Savior of the world, who is the Savior of ruined men and lost men, whom God has set forth and whom God has spoken of and revealed in his word. Without that revelation of him in the Old and in the New Testament, we remain in darkness and ignorance of salvation. A Savior who is able to save then, a Savior who is the Son of the Highest, the Son of God. It is the Son, the person who is the Son of God, who is consecrated forevermore to be this glorious Savior. And Jesus, his name is Jesus. He is that man. He's referred to as this man who is the Son of God. And did you ever desire to look into that heavenly mystery? Is that what takes up your interest when you take up your Bible, that you would become acquainted more with the person who is God and man? who is a divine person and yet who is the Son of Man, who was, say, born into this world in a low condition, made under the law, who lived in this world of sinners, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and yet who is the brightness of the Father's glory and the express image of his person. He is able. It's pointing surely to that which is true of him who is God and who is the Son of God. And were he not the Son of God, it could not be said he is able to save. That surely is a foundational principle of salvation. Salvation from sin. Salvation from the wages of sin. That none but God can save. None but God can provide salvation. And so it is the Son of God who came. The Son of God who came into the world. The Son of God who became the Son of Man, who took to himself our nature into union with his divine person. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. Emmanuel is God with us. That's the Savior of the world. Where is he that is born in the city of David? A Savior unto you is born in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Now we must go further. And when the apostle is speaking here of this person, who is the Son of God, and yet who is the man, who is the Son of God, and yet who is the Son of Man, he is identifying him in an office. And the office of priesthood is prominently in view. And it is an office which to which God has called him and appointed him. The oath of God has set him apart to this office, to be a Savior. And that is how we are to consider the provision that God has made in the Word of God and in the Gospel. It is pointing to the one who is set apart, who is appointed and who is called. No man taketh the honor, as we read, to himself, but he that is called of God. And there is the picture of Aaron. So Christ also glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee. And it is so essential that we would know that the Savior of sinners is God's appointed Savior, God's ordinance, God's institution. That Savior whom God approves and God appoints. Not the choice of men, not the idea and the conception of ignorant, foolish, blind, ruined, lost men groping in darkness. Not a Savior of their own imagination. Not a Savior that they devise for themselves. And you may be under the Word of God and you're devising a Christ for yourself that will suit the conditions which you conceive to be between your soul and God. Children growing up in the visible church may be imagining a Christ, a Savior, that will suit their desires and suit their wishes and suit their intentions and suit their purposes. And he's not the Christ of the Word of God. He's not the Christ appointed by the word, in the Word of God and identified in the Word of God. And so here is one who is called and who is set apart to this glorious office to be a mediator between God and men, and who is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, who is given an office to fulfill, and that office to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins, to make sacrifice for sin. It's the great ordinance of the Old Testament worship, at the very center of every single act of worship that was ever performed, which Israel was so thoroughly acquainted with. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And so this man had somewhat also to offer. He came into the world to offer an offering to God, to offer a sacrifice to God. And that is the burden of the epistle. He had somewhat to offer, and what an offering it was. The blood of goats and of bulls and of calves could not take away sin. But this man, he offered one sacrifice for sin forever. He offered one sacrifice. He offered up himself. And that sacrifice which he offered was a whole burnt offering. An offering and a sacrifice to God of a sweet-smelling savor. And he went about this great calling and duty in relation to and in with the responsibility for, as the priests of the Old Testament typically and figuratively did, the whole number of his people laid upon his shoulders as a burden, laid upon his heart, laid upon him as a calling and a duty, a commandment received from his Father, to bear the burden, to bear the weight of the condemnation due to their sins. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And so it is he is represented here as one sent forth after the order of Melchizedek, who is rightly viewed as that most eminent, perhaps the most complete and perfect type of all the types and figures and symbols and ceremonies of the Old Testament. Here is one man fitly picturing the glorious person who is the Savior of sinful, ruined, lost men, made like unto the Son of God, without beginning of days or end of life, a priest of the Most High God, and one who offers sacrifice then, and one who is King of righteousness, and who is King of Salem, who is King of peace, and who is making peace. And that's the nature of the sacrifice which was offered here by this one man at the end of the world, making one offering, one sacrifice for sin forever. And he is making peace by the blood of his cross to reconcile sinners to God. He is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and he brings in a better hope by the which we draw nigh unto God. The law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And it is this person who is identified as able to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him. He is holy and harmless and undefiled and separate from sinners. He is without fault, without blemish, without sin. There is no sin in him. What he is doing it for others. He is carrying the burden and the guilt and the responsibility of others. He is a perfect surety. He is a surety of a better testament. He is a surety in law to answer perfect, to answer fully, to satisfy fully for all the transgressions and all the iniquity of all the sins of all his people. And he is separate from sinners. That is the perfection that was required by a searching, holy eye of divine, holy justice. Did you ever think of what justice would see and what justice does see when it searches and examines you? The last time you told a lie, the last time you broke the Sabbath, the last time you uttered a vain word, it was recorded in the book of God. and it will be brought up again. And every other time, the last time you sinned in your thoughts, in your words, in your deeds, each day and all day throughout, a catalogue, a handwriting of ordinances is against you. The sins which you are guilty of are recorded in the book of God's remembrance. And it's against you that the law of God speaks. Yes, against you. The world doesn't want to hear what sin, what is the nature of sin. The world doesn't want to know what the law of God says about sin. Neither do you by nature. You put it away from you. You want to stifle the voice of conscience even. You want to put to silence that voice which God has left in your soul. And the people of God may be found guilty of it. Even around the word and worship of God, stifling and silencing the voice of conscience. Yes, hardening their hearts to that degree, closing their ears, shutting their eyes. So it is, but sin is sin, and sin will remain sin. Sin is sin in the eyes of heaven. To all eternity it will be what it is. Transgression of the law of God. And it's a handwriting of ordinances that is against us. But here is one who took it, who took the whole burden of it, for those for whom he came into this world to represent as their high priest. He's taking the whole of that responsibility, every detail of every iniquity, of every sin. And he's paying a ransom for it. He's paying the ransom price due for it. He's giving himself for it. That's the Savior, and that's what is his ability to save. He is able to save because he has paid the ransom price of his people's sins. He is able. It is not simply in that he is God that he is able. We can think, well, God is able to do anything. Infinite power belongs to God. And it is true that he who is God is the person who is here, and infinite in power. But it's a moral ability. It's an official ability. It's an ability of his office. Because he is a high priest, anointed and appointed and consecrated, and qualified to carry out this great work of bearing the guilt of his people's sins. He was able to fulfill the task. He was able to keep the commandment received from his Father, to give his life. His life was a sufficient sacrifice. He gave himself for us. That's the language of the church. That's the ability of which the apostle speaks. He is qualified. He is fitted. He has a fullness of ability to carry through to the end all the responsibilities that he undertook and carried in becoming their high priest, in becoming their surety, in the covenant of grace, set up from everlasting unto it, from the beginning. And he came, and he did, and he suffered all that divine justice required. He answered the whole of the catalogue. He nailed it to his cross. Every detail of all the transgressions of his people suffered for them. Such an high priest became us. It is such a high priest that we need. Did you know that you need a high priest when you worship God, friend? The poor blind Romanist is looking to a priestly sacrifice offered by men in a blasphemous manner, thinking that a priest can stand between him and God. But here is but one. There is but one priest, and you need him. You need him every time you open your mouth in prayer. You need his saving power every time you breathe a word of praise in the holy assembly of his worship. You need this person, this heavenly, divine high priest who is consecrated forevermore and who is able to save, who did save, who does save, who gave himself. Well, what large views the apostle gives of him. We can think of the chapters that follow concerning the tabernacle and the worship of the tabernacle, particularly that great day of atonement and Christ fulfilling that, the terms of that ordinance so beautifully, so fully, so perfectly. Children here become acquainted with these sacrificial institutions. Be digging deep and delving into them. What do they mean? Because every one of them, every single detail of them, tells you something more about this precious, glorious, divine Savior that you need in your worship and that you need on your way to eternity, that you need as a sinner under the curse of God and an heir of wrath, a child of wrath like others. You need this person. Oh, you need Christ for your precious soul. And you may be here tonight thinking you can put this matter off to another day, but you need Christ even now. If your worship is not to be a provocation to the God of heaven, if your very presence here tonight is not to add to your condemnation and be more of a weight upon your soul in a lost eternity, you need Christ to be your high priest, to purge your worship, to make your prayers as incense ascend to the eye before the eyes of God, for your praise to be sweet melody in heaven. You need the heavenly sacrifice, the glorious sacrifice of Jesus Christ. You've always needed him, and you will always need him. And he is able to undertake for you in the great business of the worship of God, but he's able to save. Yes, he's able to save. He's able to give salvation. And what is that salvation? Salvation to the uttermost. It is salvation to the uttermost. And here is a large word we might think. We can think of it various ways. We can think of it in terms of time. We mentioned that already. The people of God here tonight who are of this company, who are mentioned in the verse, they're waiting and they're looking and they're longing and their eyes are perhaps looking with longing for the day of their release from this vile, adulterous, wicked world. Death is gain for them. They're not afraid to die. They're not like the world running away from death as though it were some horror. Death is gain to God's people. And if God was pleased to take his people by death in the worship of God, oh, what a glorious awakening they would have to be singing God's praise in time and carried up into heaven to sing his praise forever. What could be more glorious? But they're looking for it, and they're waiting for it, and they're longing for it, and they're fearing and trembling at the thought of miscarrying, of coming short. And there's that view of the word uttermost then. In respect of time, he is able to save to the very end. But we can think of it also in terms of the conditions of men in which they are found, from which they need salvation. Every degree of sin and sinner is altogether within the compass of this salvation. There is salvation for the chief of sinners, in other words. The sinner that is furthest away, the sinner that is the greatest distance, the sinner that is deepest dyed in sin, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, though you be the greatest sinner in Inverness, you may be wondering, who is the greatest sinner in Inverness? Did you ever wonder who that was? Well, we would hazard to say that the greatest sinner in Inverness is the sinner with the greatest privileges who rejects the great salvation. The sinner with the greatest privileges who rejects the great salvation must be the greatest sinner. And such a sinner needs salvation. And such a sinner is a crimson sinner, despising the glorious gospel, refusing him that came from heaven, come into the world to save sinners, turning away their ear from the gospel of his grace. He was despised and we esteemed him not. The world doesn't know. The world doesn't know anything of even where to look or even why to look, far less when to look, and how solemn and serious it is. There are multitudes of very nice people and very moral people, and very helpful people, and very good living people, and they're all rushing headlong to an undone, lost eternity, into the blackness of darkness forever, needing salvation and not knowing it. And you're here tonight, and you are put in mind of the reality of eternity, often by your minister, by your elders, by the Lord's people, and their witness and testimony. You're put in mind of your need of salvation. You're put in mind of the greatness of the salvation that is in Christ Jesus. And what are you doing with it? What have you done with it all your days? He is able to save to the uttermost then the crimson and the scarlet sinners. It is a faithful saying, and it is worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. That was a man who knew himself and who knew what sin was, who thought he knew what sin was for many a day but didn't. And he was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and he saw it in a new light, a way he had never seen it before. Oh, poor sinner, is it not a day that you're needing, that God would awaken you and open your eyes to see what sin really is and to see where sin is going to take you and to see what sin is doing to you and to see what sin has already done to you. The wages of sin is death, and it's working in you. The curse is already there. Your sin is a curse. The very fact that you are sinning is a proof that there is a curse by nature on men. But to be left in their sins is part of the curse. To be spiritually dead is part of the curse of sin and the desert of sin and the wages of sin. To be unable to do or to desire even what is good is part of the wages of sin. It's a fearful thing. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. But here is a Savior from sin and a Savior from death who is able to save to the uttermost sinners of every kind and description and condition and case. Though they be the chief of sinners, like the polished Pharisee, who prayed every day, who worshipped God continually. Though they be the scarlet crimson sinners, in the ditch drunkards, revilers, effeminate, abusers of themselves, such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And so it is salvation to the uttermost. It is salvation in every part of it, salvation in every step of it, every degree of it, everything that is needed. He is able to give it. He has purchased salvation, and he has purchased it at so great a cost. And he who purchased it is able, and he is able to apply it and to give it and to save unto the uttermost. He's able to save in a way of effectually applying the salvation. It is not left to the freedom of man's will and choice and power. It is not left to man's ability, so-called, to make a decision for himself. Here is one who is able to save to the uttermost, who finds dead souls in trespasses and sins, who is sent to call the righteous, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance, who comes in the gospel in a way of efficacious, effectual, glorious working and power to raise those who are dead from the grave and to give spiritual life. That's salvation. That's salvation from the power and the pollution and the corruption and the defilement and the tyranny and the oppression of sin. Christ is able to save to the uttermost by creating a new heart. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness, from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you. A new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the hard and the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And he unites sinners to himself in their effectual calling. He convinces them of their sin and of their misery. He enlightens their mind in the knowledge of himself. He renews them in their wills. And he persuades them and enables them to embrace him. Oh, here is a powerful working, according to the working of his mighty power. Here is a one who breaks the gates of brass and tears asunder the bars of iron. What are they? The unwillingness, the rebellion and resistance and refusal and hard-hearted unbelief reigning in the hearts of sinners. He is able to break these mighty gates of brass, and he has done it. Child of God, did he not do it for you? Did he not take you from the fearful pit and from the miry clay? And he set your feet upon a rock, and he established your goings, and he put a new song in your mouth. Oh, blessed is the man. They who are saved in the Lord with this salvation, they are saved unto the uttermost. The uttermost ruin, the uttermost death, the uttermost of corruption, the uttermost of vileness, the uttermost of hard-hearted unbelief, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to redeem from death, yes, from the power of sin and the power of corruption. He is able to redeem them from all iniquity, to purify them to himself, a peculiar people. He has purchased that then. And we might put it in this way. He has purchased, yes, the Holy Spirit and all his gracious influences. He is able to give the Holy Spirit to them. He is the one who sends forth the Spirit. The Father sends the Spirit in the name of his Son, and the Son sends the Holy Spirit to give the Holy Spirit. He proceeds from the Father and the Son from eternity, but he is sent forth in the covenant of grace and in the day of salvation for the sake of Christ and for the sake of the sacrifice that he offered, to come and take up a residence in the souls of men. What a glorious day to visit a dead soul, to be made alive. To be made alive from the dead. Are you wondering, are you asking, is that salvation for the likes of me? Is that salvation something that I know of? Is that salvation something that I have partaken of? Well, he is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to save to the uttermost. And it is in a way of making known himself as the great heavenly high priest who offered a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, that sinners come into the knowledge of him and come into the possession of his salvation. He is offered to sinners in the gospel as a savior from sin and from death and from wrath. They are saved from wrath through him. And the offer of the gospel is extended to sinners in the name of Christ, who has the authority and alone has the authority to minister his own word and to give his own invitations and to issue his own entreaties. Christ is authorized to proclaim the gospel among the nations of the world. It is his office as mediator to have his salvation known in all the earth. And it is his authority that sends forth the message of eternal salvation to perishing men. Ministers are but speaking on his behalf, as though God did beseech you by us. And it is a message of reconciliation. It is setting forth the way of salvation as a return unto the Lord, a way of return, a coming unto God by him. That is how the gospel is declared to men. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. And through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. And all who believe in him are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's the heralded sound of the gospel, that there is forgiveness with him for sinners who are in the depths, for sinners condemned under the wrath of God and under the guilt of sin, a conviction in their own conscience that there is no amount of law keeping that can ever satisfy the claims of divine law and justice. And the gospel comes to them in that way. Here is the way of return. Here is the way of coming unto God. It is by him. And so the gospel is the gospel of salvation in the publishing of his righteousness, the proclamation of his atonement and sacrifice and death as the righteousness in which sinners are accepted, through which sinners are accepted. And when he says it is by him that they come to God, it is by reliance upon him, in reliance upon him, the person who is the Savior, who's God's Savior and God's ordinance for the salvation of sinners. But it's by him in this sense that it is by his righteousness. It is by his atonement, by his satisfaction, that sinners are accepted with God. It's only by him and by what he did that sinners draw nigh to God, that sinners can ever be received and accepted in the presence of God. They come to God by him. They take him at his word. And so Christ is heralded in the gospel as the object of the faith of sinners. They are to trust in him, and they are to trust in his word, and they are to trust in his righteousness for acceptance with God. They are called upon to rely and to trust upon the finished work, upon the death of Christ, upon the sacrifice of Christ, upon the righteousness of Christ. And it is proposed to them, it is made known to them in the gospel as a sufficient righteousness, a righteousness which God is satisfied with, a righteousness which the majesty of heaven is pleased to accept in the place of the righteousness of those who have no righteousness, so that he is their righteousness. Is that not a wonderful salvation? That Christ himself is your righteousness. John Bunyan, in the day of his coming to the liberty of the gospel, was brought to this point, where he came to this sense and view of Christ. He was looking to obtain the favor of God by making amends and reformations and going about religious duties, until he came to discover this: my righteousness is in heaven. My righteousness is in heaven. And that's where the sinner finds peace. That's where a sinner finds access into the presence of God. It is by him, on his merits, on his righteousness, and on him alone. And they come to God then by him. They who are saved, they come to God by him. He ever lives to make intercession for them. There is a union between them and him. He is that heavenly advocate with the Father. And if any man sin, they have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. That is where they go with sin. That is what they do with sin. They go to God through Christ. They come to God by him. They confess their sins. And they own themselves to be sinners, and they acknowledge their sins. They do not hide them. They come to God by him, and they rely upon him and upon his sacrifice for acceptance with God and in the favor of God, and in him they stand. His righteousness is theirs. His righteousness is imputed to them. And they receive it. They embrace him. They rest upon him. He is offered to you this evening in the everlasting gospel as one on whom you are to rely, upon whom you are to trust as a sinner, a guilty, unworthy, hell-deserving sinner. The youngest person here is invited to come and put all his hope and confidence in this blessed person. And it is salvation to the uttermost that they are promised. They do not come but once. They come again and again and again. They are coming the same way as they came first. And they feel the need for that continually, taking hold of Christ as he is freely offered to them in the gospel. Looking unto him, confiding in him, leaning upon him, confessing sin, mourning sin, mourning over sin before him, crying to him from the depths, yes, from the very belly of hell, in your conscience, from the very gates of death, whether physically, literally, or spiritually, there is a way of return. My thoughts are not your thoughts. Child of God, do not let the devil tell you that God, the God of heaven, has changed his mind. There is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He ever lives to make intercession. He is able to save to the uttermost. He is able to rescue you from the fearful pit and the miry clay. He's able to save you from so great a death, and he has delivered you already from so great a death, and doth deliver, and you are to trust in him that he will yet deliver you, and that he will save you still, that he is able to save you, that he is ever living to make intercession for you. And they are coming again and again. They've been 1,000 times before, and they never were rejected. And sometimes they get more than asked for or expected, and they come looking and waiting and longing for his salvation and for fellowship and communion with him, to know him in the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, to be made conformable to his death. They're looking to his intercession in heaven in the time of adversity, when they're at the uttermost of despondency and despair, when they're ready to say with another, I will one day perish at the hand of Saul. Salvation to the uttermost is theirs. They come unto God by him. And so they come in their worship, and they come in their praises, and they come with their reading of the word of God, and they come under the preaching of the gospel in this manner, coming unto God by him, appearing in the presence of God in the assemblies of his worshiping people, is to them the very gate of heaven. It's the Bethel to their souls. This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. And they have the authority of the great heavenly high priest to do so, who is the minister of the sanctuary. And they come to God by him. Well, are we of them? Do we know their language? Do we know their spirit? Do we know the like precious faith? Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving grace, whereby we receive and rest upon him alone for salvation, as he is offered to us in the gospel. Ah, what is he saying to you then? What is the gospel, the offer of the gospel of Jesus Christ, saying to you tonight? And what are you going to do with it? Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. What sweet welcome words. He is able. You're looking for rest. Don't follow the world. Don't do what the world is doing. And make your priority like the world makes their priorities. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all other things will be added to you. Whether the Lord will give you health and fitness of body and long life and prosperity or not, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Come unto me, he says, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Do not go down into eternal destruction under the weight of the burden of the broken covenant of works. You're laboring and heavy laden under it. Come unto me, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light, to the uttermost. Every burden you'll ever carry, every cross you'll ever bear, every trial you'll ever pass through, every fire you'll ever have to walk through, I am with thee. Salvation is to the uttermost, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. May the Lord bless his word to us. Let us pray. Most high and holy one, give us light on the way of salvation through our crucified and risen and exalted Redeemer. May our eyes be lifted up to him continually, that we might behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Make us thankful for the glorious gospel. May we take hold of it, take hold of Christ in it by faith, that he would be the joy and rejoicing of our hearts. Continue with us in holy duties. Come with us tomorrow. Give us to be exercised aright about the great duty that falls to us at such a time as this, as to remember the Lord's death until he come. May our eye be to that coming. To them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin and to salvation. Wash and cleanse us in our worship. Receive us graciously. For Jesus' sake, amen.